Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning that we have to celebrate the fact that you did rise from the dead, that you conquered death and you are the ruler over all things from eternity past through eternity future. We thank you for the time we can gather here together, where we can meet and worship your name, where we can get to know you better. We pray that your spirit would be among us this morning as we learn about you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Continuing on in the Heidelberg Catechism, we're up to week 13. This marks the one quarter of the way through the entire year's worth of the catechism. So you've made it through a quarter. That's good progress. Just as a reminder, the catechism is following the course of the Apostles' Creed, moving line by line through the creed, asking questions about each portion, explaining them, elaborating on them, and emphasizing particular points within the creed. These last few weeks have been focusing on names that have been given to Christ, to Jesus. 2 weeks ago was the name of Jesus itself, meaning God saves, to remind us that Jesus did come in order to save us from our sins. Last week, we talked about the name Christ, which is the anointed, the one set apart by God to do his work, and in particular to do the work of a prophet, the work of a priest, and the work of a king. And this week, we are going to finish up with the other two parts, his only begotten Son and our Lord. So again, there are two questions this week. The first is on the begotten Son. Why do we call him the begotten Son? And then why do we call him our Lord? So I'll read the question and let's read the answer together. Why is he called God's only begotten Son when we also are God's children? Because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. But we are children of God by adoption, through grace, for Christ's sake. The answer is considerably shorter this week. Last week, I admit, it was very easy to prepare for because there was a lot in the answer. I could just go just about word by word, find some verses that supported it, and elaborate on it. I had to put a little bit more effort into it this week, and I hope it works out. So we'll begin with the first phrase. Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. So focusing on the two parts, the eternal and the natural. We begin with the verses from the first chapter of Ephesians. Now, this is possibly one of the first sections of Scripture that I memorized in length because it does provide a very good view of the history of salvation, a very rich and powerful doctrinal statement. And this immediately follows Paul's introduction and welcome to the people. This is essentially how he begins his letter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now, we could just about take these verses here and substitute them into the answer that we just looked at. We'll see every aspect of the answer, the eternal natural Son. We will see adoption in here. We will see his grace. We will see that it is for Christ's glory. And so we'll be coming back to this verse a couple of times this morning. But for now, we'll focus on the one line. Is this actually, yes, it does point. Before the foundation of the world. Emphasizing that Christ is part of God. Christ has been part of God since eternity past. Christ is not just part of the created world. In fact, Christ was part and parcel with the creation of the world and with the foundation and the continuation of the world. That every part of God's plan was in communion with Christ. every part of Christ's part in that plan, Christ knew beforehand. So if we look back to eternity past, we see that Christ is there. That's the sequence that we'll be looking at this morning, sort of a short history of eternity, if you will. We begin with looking at the foundation of the world. Christ was there. He was the one through whom God created the world. John 1:1-5 says this exact same thing. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So still looking at eternity past, Christ was there, and it was through Christ that the world was created. What else do we learn about Christ in these verses? There's a lot, but not only was he in the beginning, he was part of creation. He was part of the act of creation, but he is called the Word. This goes back to what we were talking about last week with Christ being the prophet. Christ is the one by whom we know who God is. Christ himself is the revealed Word of God. He is the revealed, he is the revelation of God. Christ, in verse 4, it says, in him was life. This is a theme we will also be coming back to. To say that in him is life is also to imply that outside of him is no life. That if you are not in Christ, then you must necessarily be outside of life. You must be condemned to die. And the life was the light of men. So Christ, the Word, the light, and the life. That, again, outside of light, there is darkness. So if you are not in Christ, you are in darkness. But with this is a reminder of something that we talked about last week, is that the power of Christ overcomes all else. We were talking last night about how Christ defends his people last week, how there is no power that can take Christ's children out of his hands. And we're reminded of that again this morning, where it says the darkness has not overcome it. Rather, it is the light that overcomes the darkness. The darkness on its own is powerless when a light comes on. Continuing on through eternity, we've looked at eternity past. Now, you could say, looking at eternity present. We turn to Psalm 2. I would have put the entire psalm up there if there were room, and I'll be talking through other parts of it because I want to spend some time on this. But verses 2 through 7, you can say this is Jesus speaking. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations of your make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So some context to go around these verses. Psalm 2 begins with the verse, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Paraphrasing, they seek to overthrow the Lord and his anointed one. And then it says, the Lord in heaven laughs. He says, I have placed my son, my heir, on Zion's hill. He says, I will make the nations your heritage, and you shall break them with a rod of iron. Then it continues on in the verses that follow that say, kiss the son, lest you be angry. Giving wisdom to the nation, saying, you are under the authority of the son, whether you know it or not, and how shall you react? I call this eternity present because this is the ongoing battle. We are in the world now. We are in the world where the nations do rage against Christ, where within our own natural sinful self, we do turn against Christ. We do fight against him with every particle of our being. If you look anywhere in the world, you will see the signs of the fall. You see sin, you see death. You see nations plotting their own courses and trying to make more of themselves than they ever could be. You see them raging against God. And yet at the same time, you see that the victory has already been won in Christ. That even though the fighting is still going on, we know the outcome and the end is sure. That the Lord in heaven needs not consider these nations as a threat by any means. That he can look upon them and laugh, as he says. He holds them in derision. That not only are they nothing to him, but he'll simply pass them off to his heir, and his heir will break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And so we would be wise to follow the advice of the following verses that say, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Turn to him and follow him. I highlighted these particular verses, you are my son, today I've begotten you. In fact, there are, within the ESV translation, there are only a couple places where the word begotten is particularly mentioned. If you turn to the New King James, there are considerably more, but for the purposes of this study, I'm sticking with the ESV. To say that he is the natural son of God, that Christ, as I said, is not part of creation, he is part of God from eternity past, that he is, in fact, God. So these verses from Psalm 2 are quoted again in Hebrews chapter 1. For long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So we return to the fact that God has spoken to us through his Son, that he has revealed himself by Jesus. But there are other things that we can see in this verse, in these verses, that we can learn about God, about Christ, the eternal begotten Son. He says, he was appointed the heir of all things. This is something that also came up in Psalm 2. And something that is repeated regularly through Scripture is that Christ is the heir, that he will inherit everything that God will give him. And the greatest thing that he inherits is, in fact, his church, ourselves. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Just taking that verse on its own, you have to stop and you have to think, what does that even really mean? It seems like so far beyond anything that we can imagine. What can we make of that? It's just worth meditating on for some time. He is the radiance of the glory of God. I think we can take this in contrast to anything that we see in this earth. When we look at things that are radiant on this earth, when we look at things that are glorious, when we look at things that are excellent and wonderful, and we think, wow, that's really amazing, that's really marvelous and wonderful, and yet then we turn and we look to Christ and we see here is a radiance and here is a glory far greater than anything we can see around us. any beauty we see on this earth, any amazing thing that we see, any song that seems to lift our souls to heaven, any picture that we just look at and say, wow, or any king sitting upon his throne with his crown of gold and jewels and surrounded by splendor and majesty, and we turn and we look to Christ, and we see that he has the radiance of the glory of God. And this glory of God is far more than anything that we will know here on the earth. We also see that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So not only was he acting in the creation of the world, he is acting in the sustaining of the world. Every particle in the universe, every molecule is under his power. If Christ were to relax in any way, the universe would simply fall to pieces. Having spent a number of years at the university studying physics and electronics and just the way the world works, it's pretty complex. All the laws that physicists haven't even really discovered what they are yet, he holds them up by the word of his power. Skipping down to this last verse, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. And this is another part of the promise of God to Christ himself, where God had promised Christ that he would be the heir and the ruler over all things. This promise comes from 2 Samuel, where I believe it's 2 Samuel, where David intended to build the temple, and God sent Nathan to him and said, no, you're not going to be the one to build the temple, your son will be. And this is part of that promise, that he would have a son to reign on the throne forever. That God would make David's line endure for all generations. And ultimately that was fulfilled in Christ. Here are the verses. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. We know that this is looking forward to Solomon, yes, and that Solomon would build the temple, and that Solomon would need the discipline of the rod of men because he did turn away and he did sin terribly. And yet, it is a greater promise that not only to Solomon or to Solomon's children who were equally as bad or worse, there were a few who did turn back to God, but many of them sinned far worse even than this, but that every one of them was leading up to Christ and the ultimate fulfillment of this promise. That your throne shall be established forever. It has been established now, and Christ sits at the right hand of God. Which brings us to the eternity future. We can turn to the book of Revelation, among other places. This is the Apostle John speaking when he was on the island. He was essentially in prison. And Christ came and spoke to him and revealed himself to him. And this is John speaking of when Christ appeared to him. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. So we see that, yes, right now the battle is raging on. Right now we are in a world that is filled with those who hate God and who hate Christ. And we do have the promises that God is victorious. And here we see that he is indeed victorious, that Christ conquered death. I died and I am alive forevermore. I am the first and the last. I was there at the beginning, before the beginning. And I will be there for all eternity. And not only that, but he holds the keys to his enemies, to death and to Hades. That death, as I was saying last week, it's the same thing. Death could not hold Christ, and death cannot hold his people. And that's what we're celebrating this morning as we celebrate Easter, is that the resurrection comes not only to Christ, but to all those who believe in him. So the second part of this question, why do we call Christ the only begotten Son if we ourselves are children of God? So we turn to the doctrine of adoption. We've seen Christ from eternity past all the way through eternity future, and now we look to ourselves. Where do we fit in this picture? So we again turn to the book of Ephesians. Verse 5, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. We were not sons. By nature, we are not children of God. And yet, before the foundation of the world, before the universe was created, he had already chosen us. He had said, that one will be my child, and that one I will adopt for my purposes. And that one will bring me glory by seeing my salvation. Galatians 4:35, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So you can ask the question, we are adopted, but what are we being adopted from? What was our state before we were adopted? We look at this, we can see we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. The elementary principles of the world, what are those? That is, the world as corrupted by the curse, where in Adam, sin came into the world, and that sin is passed from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next. It is an elementary principle that sin is part of us. Sin is within us. We are not born good. We are not born neutral. We are not born with a pretty good understanding of who God is within our spirit. We are born enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. We are born under the law, it says down in verse 4. We are born subject to the penalty of the law. We have sinned. And the Bible says explicitly, the wages of sin is death. That is the penalty in the law for all sin is death. But as always, there is hope, because God sent forth his Son so that we might receive adoption and become sons ourselves. Which is why we turn to Romans chapter 8, a very familiar chapter, well known by many Christians and well loved. Starting in verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So we are adopted from sin. We are adopted from a life doomed to death. And we are adopted into Christ. We are adopted into the family of God, where we have a Father who sits on the throne, upon whom we can call at any time. Into a family with an older brother named Christ, who himself is heir of all things. And so we become heir of all things, the heavens and the earth. This returns to Psalm 2, Hebrews 1, where God said Christ is the heir. God would give Christ everything. And so through Christ, we also receive everything. Everything good and everything worth having comes through Christ. And then there's this last line tacked on the end, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So as Christ himself suffered on the cross, so we are also called to suffer. We are not called to a life of bliss and ease, and we know that. But it is a reminder that when we suffer, we are only following in Christ's footsteps. Christ suffered far worse than we ever will, certainly. And if we ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Why does a bad thing happen to me? We can look at Christ and we see something far worse happened to him. And he went into it knowingly. And he went into it knowing that the pain of suffering on the cross, the pain of being separated from his Father in heaven, was far worse than anything that we will do. And so, yes, we are called to suffer with him. But then we are also called to be glorified with him. And this is the certain hope. There's a battle, but which is raging, as I've talked about. It's raging around us right now. We are in the midst of it. But there is a promise that it will end, and that it will end victorious. The words of Christ himself: ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So when we say we are children of God by adoption, we are children of God, and we may ask our Father for those things according to his will. Which of you, if your child asked you for something that was good and right, would give him something that would hurt him? Which of you would, when your son sins against you, would reject them utterly and turn away from them completely? And if we know how to give good things to our children, it's not always easy for us. There are times when we would much rather just, take a day off. But if we know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more does the Father in heaven, who never tires and never grows weary, how much more will he give to us? Let's see. I think that's... Then the last answer, we're made sons through adoption, through grace, for Christ's sake. So just quickly, we'll return back to Ephesians 1, 3 and 5, verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. That we are adopted and in being adopted, that in itself brings glory to God. It brings glory to Christ. That God has shown that his power is greater than the power of sin and death. That he can take those of us who seem to be beyond redemption and redeem us in spite of that. Before going on to the next chapter, question, are there any questions or comments? Or? All right. Moving on to question 31. Why? Again, I'll read the question, we can respond. So why do we call him our Lord? Because not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, he has set us free from sin and from the tyranny of the devil, and has bought us, body and soul, to be his very own. It's a marvelous promise, this whole thing. He bought us not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Silver and gold are, of course, considered precious on this earth because they are, of all the things that we can find, they're some of the most rare. They're also some of the most beautiful and maybe most importantly, the least perishable things we can find. If you take gold, it's rather difficult to turn it into something that's not gold. Or, as in the Middle Ages they found out, it's very difficult to make gold out of anything else. It is very... pure gold does not react well with any other chemical. It takes a lot of work to change its state. But we know that an inheritance made of gold can quickly be spent. An earthly fortune can be squandered quite quickly. Business can fail. You can lose all of your money in an investment. You can be taken to court and have all of your money taken away from you. Or you can simply be foolish yourself and squander it on worthless things and find yourself in debt. You can pass it on to your children. Even if you make a great fortune yourself, pass it on to the next generation and it disappears quickly. But the precious blood of Christ is truly imperishable. It's something that is given to you, and it's something that can never be taken away. Someone can give you a bar of gold, and then someone else can come along and take it away. A thief could steal it in the night. But nothing could ever take the precious blood of Christ away from you. This is a certain and sure promise. But connected with the idea of you being purchased in these verses, and even connected with the idea of Christ being your Lord, when you call someone your Lord, you are saying that you are going to obey them, and you are going to do what they would have you to do. Simply calling someone Lord is not an idle, yeah, he's an important guy. He's saying, I will serve him, and I will do whatever he calls me to do. So, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Listen to Christ. Find out what he would have you to do, and do it. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. The futile ways, well, you could say that anything outside of Christ is futile, but... primarily, I think You can say that the most futile thing is to simply seek to serve yourself. You can say selfishness. If I want to make a good life for myself, if I want to do what's best for myself at all times, maybe it'll help other people, maybe it won't. It doesn't really matter. I'm just focused on myself. Maybe I'll try to do something good for my family, maybe pass on something to my children. Again, maybe your children will take what you've given them and squander it. And that any effort that we have outside of Christ truly is futile. But seeking to serve the Lord, seeking to serve our Christ, that is the least futile thing that we can do. The next section, he has set us free from sin and from the tyranny of the devil. Colossians 1, 11 through 14 says, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You may think, you may have thought before you became a Christian, you may think that no one else is my master. I simply serve myself. I do what I choose to do when I choose to do it. No one else can tell me what to do. I obey the laws because I don't want to be punished, but really, I am my own master. This view of ourselves is most certainly not biblical. You may think that, you know, simply serving yourself, that's not really sinning because I'm not hurting anyone else. I'm not doing anything that would cause someone else pain or suffering. I'm just doing my own thing. How can that be a bad thing? And yet, Ephesians chapter 2 will tell us, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which once you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, that's simply serving myself. I'm going to do what I want to do. And we see that even if we think we are serving ourselves, truly, we are following the prince of the power of the air. There is no self-mastery, as it were. You are either a servant, a slave of the devil, or you are a slave of God. There is no neutral ground here. By nature, as I said before, we are sinful, we are children of wrath, and we are dead in our trespasses and sins. But do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. And so, because Christ is our Lord, because he has purchased us, we are free from the power of sin and the tyranny of the devil. We are no longer subject to the futility of this earth. We are no longer faced with an eternity of death. We have become slaves of righteousness, and God has enabled us to do good things. Every sin, you could say, brings glory to the devil, but every act of righteousness and every act of faith brings glory to God and is another blow to the hell of gate, to the gates of hell. And we know that the gates of hell will not stand against his church. There is, of course, one caveat to this. Christians do sin. I know that may be a surprise to many of you. Now, you don't have to be a Christian very long to realize that you will fall again and you will stumble. No person suddenly becomes perfect when they turn to Christ. We all sin and we all still continue to fall short of God's standard. And yet, well, I certainly know that I stand up here as a sinner. And yet, what do you do when you sin? Do you throw up your hands and say, all is lost again? Certainly not. You say, Christ has redeemed me, and so I will repent from my sin. I will turn from it, and I will return to God, and he will restore me. That there is, again, just as a father would forgive his son who sins against him, even though we are earthly and may hold a grudge for some time, well, God forgives perfectly. So you remember the promises of God. You remember that God has redeemed you from death and that you are no longer subject to death. And so you prepare also for future temptation. And we remember that even though we sin, that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. But God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And this is hard to remember sometimes. When you're in the middle of sin, this is probably the last thing that you're thinking of. And yet, it is true. And God is faithful, that he not only provides a way out of sin, he also provides repentance from sin. Finally, the promise that he has bought us, body and soul, to be his very own. 1 Corinthians tells us, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You never truly were your own, but someone who values you very highly has paid a very high price for you. And so, by all means, let us glorify him. That's all I had. Any questions or any comments? All right, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you are our Lord and that you have called us to serve you in with our bodies and with our souls. We ask, Lord, that you would be faithful to forgive us from our sins when we sin and when we repent. We ask that you would help us to serve you faithfully and with our whole bodies. Go before us today as we worship you. Prepare our hearts to receive your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.